The book of Mark is 16 chapters long. We are beginning the sixth from the last chapter. All of these chapters, more than a third of the book, are dedicated to Christ's last week. So we need to understand that Christ's death and resurrection and the events surrounding it are the most important things to God in this story. This is what he wanted to know. That's why it gets so much ink. So as we enter this section of Scripture, we should hear the imaginary orchestra of heaven moving toward its crescendo. The plot is moving to its completion, just like a movie. Now, as usual, Mark's left a few things out. Mark covers a lot of territory in a short period of time. But they're important things to note, at least. It helps us gain perspective regarding what's happening during this time. After healing Bartimaeus, Jesus met Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. Something to note is that Zacchaeus gave half of his money to the poor and pledged to reimburse anyone that he had cheated four times over. All of that happened without the tax collector ever being asked to do so. What we see is the fruit of repentance in Zacchaeus's life. We see in this man the work of God that we don't see in the rich young ruler. So we can contrast those and think about it. Then after that, Jesus told a parable about the stewards. Two of them invested their funds, the master's funds, for a profit, and one buried them. And the ones who invested them for the good of the master, they were given positions of great authority. The one who distrusted the master and was rebellious was destroyed. Jesus was likely using this parable to prepare his listeners to understand what needs to happen when Christ is gone. We're to be faithful and loyal to him while we wait for his return. And then Jesus arrives in Bethany. He probably arrived on a Saturday. What we're not told in Mark is that this is where Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, spreads perfume on Christ's head and feet. It's far more fitting than anyone realized at the time, because perfumes were the most expensive part of a funeral. They were used to try and mask the smell of a rotting corpse. But Mary poured hers on Christ while he was still alive, as a gesture of her love and worship. She probably didn't know it, but she was preparing him for his death. Now we're ready to start to our text in Mark, in verse 1. Now they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Bethany is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Jesus stayed with them for an evening, according to another gospel. Then Jesus stayed the next day and attended a dinner at Simon the leper's house. That would have been Sunday. And then Christ left the next morning. That would have been Monday morning, very early. Bethany was probably on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, so it probably was not within view of Jerusalem. Coming to Jerusalem from the east, at least this is how I understand it, Jesus would have needed to crest the Mount of Olives. So he'd have to go over the Mount of Olives before he would be able to see the city of Jerusalem. And from what I understand, it's a pretty dramatic thing when you crest that hill and see that city. So as Jesus walked up this mount on the eastern side, he sent his disciples on ahead of him. And the crowd with Christ would have no doubt had some concerns as to what was going to happen next when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, because they know what the environment is and they know what the religious leaders have in mind for Christ. Would Christ be received as the Messiah? Would the religious rulers immediately have him arrested? What would happen? Everyone's up in the air. Verse 1. He sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." We don't know which disciples Christ sent. We're not told. The village opposite is probably Bethphage, which was located very close by. given that Christ arrived and we're given no details that Christ made prior arrangements, I think it's safe to assume that Christ is doing what's impossible for humans to do. He's displaying his omniscience. He knows all of these details about his surroundings simply because he knows them. He doesn't have to find them out. He doesn't have to gather information like we do. He has access to all the detail of all life everywhere. Much like he knew about the fish that the disciple would catch to pay the tax that was owed. You think about that. It's absolutely unknowable what Christ knew, unless you're God. It's good for us to stop and notice something here. Christ knows the details. Christ knows the details. We've said this lots of times, but I don't think it can be said enough. Christ knows the details. He's aware of them. He controls them. Isn't worry really an accusation against God that he really does not know the details? Or if he does know them, he doesn't know what he's doing. Isn't that what worry conveys? I have to apply this to myself, and I hope you have to do the same this morning. When I'm working trying to fix something or build something, and it's not going well, do I really think this difficulty is some surprise in God's plan? Like he didn't know that I dropped the same board off the top of the ladder 3 times in a row. Yet I find it easy to rail against my circumstances as if somehow those circumstances violated God's rule. Behaviors like that show a mistrust of God's will. It doesn't seem like it at the time. It just seems like a natural human response. But rarely does our stuff ever appear what it really is. But that's its source. I expect my work to be easier to go better. How about you? Where do you come unglued? Have you considered how that reflects upon God and your faith in God? It's worth considering. God knows the details, and he knows what to do with them. These disciples, then, don't hesitate to do what Christ says next. What a wonderful thing that is. And look how it works out for them. They don't always do this well. Neither do we. But they did well this time. We would do well to follow their example. If we're told to go get a donkey, go get it. If we're told to do whatever we're told to do, do it. So Christ sends the disciples to find a young donkey that he's never sat on, or has never been sat on. And other gospels tell us that they were to bring its mother as well, probably so they could control the colt, because the colt is likely to follow its mother. Now, why all this trouble to get an unridden young donkey? Well, unridden animals were more suitable for royalty in ancient cultures. We don't know why, that's how they viewed it. The fact that it was a young animal was in order to fulfill a prophecy written in Zechariah 9:9 that's quoted in Matthew's text. In Matthew 21:4 through 5, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The daughter of Zion in this reference is referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Coming into the city on a donkey, a very humble animal, seems incongruous. Wouldn't it seem more fitting if Christ were to enter on a, say, white stallion, or on a chariot, or something noble? But it was prophesied that he would enter humbly, and so he did. Maybe the scholars, the religious scholars of the day, should have gotten a clue from that in the Old Testament. Maybe they should have gathered what was going on here. So Christ was choosing to enter Jerusalem as the royalty that he truly was, in a manner a little bit different than what would normally be expected. Now, let's see how Christ's instructions work out to the disciples. Verse 4, "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it." I imagine they had a little misgivings in doing that. You're thinking, this is odd. I don't usually steal people's horses for God, but today we're going to. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" which would be the normal response you would expect if you were taking somebody's car off the lot. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. We see from this that Christ not only knows the hearts of men, he knows their future actions as well. We don't. And we often feel like we're at the mercy of those for whom we don't know what they will do. But God does. And he's got it covered. Whether those responses from men around us that we are dependent upon will create painful circumstances or pleasure-filled circumstances, we don't know, but God's got it under control. Even that is no surprise to God. Verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, this is different than our culture. I mean, if we saw our president coming down the road, we would take off our coat and throw it on the road. Or maybe the Secret Service would have us in a ditch. You know, that's not how it's done now. But it was the way that they honored royalty back then. Everything that's being done here is behavior normally dedicated to royalty. It's what you would do for a very important person or a powerful leader. People would throw their clothes on the road as a sign of respect and submission. And in our text, they're doing it for Christ. Waving palm branches in the air was commonly deployed when a leader was entering a city. So they were recognizing Christ as king, sort of. Then verse 9. Then those who went before and those who followed, and we probably have a huge crowd going before and following, and Christ is engulfed in this crowd, and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save now. If these people only knew. They were with someone who had the capacity to save their souls. But most were only interested in a better lifestyle that would be brought in by the political candidate of their choice. They wanted their situation improved. They wanted their government improved. They wanted their surroundings improved. They wanted to return to the former glory. But they missed what Christ was all about. You know, I wonder how often we fall victim to the same mindset. Look at the political jargon that surrounds us. Isn't it easy to get addicted to the mindset of a stronger America, an America where government assumes its proper role so we can best live lifestyles available to us without government intrusion? Or for those who think liberally, isn't it easy to get addicted to a government that can take care of the needs of all of its people? That tends to be the liberal mindset. Yet I think both of these hopes are distractions. When we cry out, save now, we need to be careful what we're really asking for. This country will probably someday run its course and disappear. We know that our bodies will run their courses and rot in the ground. So when we cry, save now, it should be for our souls and the souls of our families and neighbors and communities. That's the save now that Christ came for. Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. He didn't come to save anything else. When the crowds were yelling, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, those phrases were references to the Messiah. Everyone understood that. Everyone there would have known. These were the most common references to the Messiah that they were eagerly expecting. A little aside here. We often see the phrase, the kingdom of God. What is that? What is that kingdom of God that the New Testament talks about so much? Well, the kingdom of God is best displayed in the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of God will reach its intended goal only when it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. At least that's the ultimate kingdom of God. When Adam rebelled, the kingdom was destroyed. The Bible is about God restoring his kingdom and preparing a people for his future kingdom, his people, Christians, in his place, heaven, or possibly a restored earth, under his rule in an unhindered environment. An environment unhindered by sin. That's the kingdom of God. These people were looking for an earthly kingdom. They wanted what they had in the old days of Solomon and the days of King David. They wanted the days of King David to return. They wanted a part two. The kingdom we need is something new. Now, look how spiritual these people look. Look at how they're saying the right things and doing the right things. They're all worked up about Christ. There's no doubt about that. They're worked into a frenzy over Jesus Christ. But we'll see very shortly that this was all just bogus worship. This was fleshly worship. This was worship that comes from a man-created God, not a worship that submits to the true God. This is what Christ says about the crowd in Luke 19, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, crested the hill, and he saw the city. And what was his response? Boy, it's so nice that all these people are recognizing me as king. No, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you'd only known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was surrounded by this throng of shallow worshipers, fleshly worshipers. He had gained the status of a rock star and was being hyped up with that kind of same hysteria, worldly hysteria. But that didn't make Christ happy. It didn't give him a thrill. It didn't make him feel like, well, I'm succeeding. In fact, it only appeared to depress him because he knew the reality of these people's hearts. He knew how superficial it all was and how fickle they all were. So how did Christ respond? These people, maybe hundreds of thousands of them, had come out of Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives crest to meet Christ on the other side. Christ is walking up the hill and suddenly he crests the hill and the city of Jerusalem bursts into view. And this is what he did. He cried. And the word means to wail aloud. To wail aloud. Jesus didn't just get a little teary-eyed. He had a serious cry at that point. To the pain he felt over the loss that all of these people were about to suffer. And due to the dishonor that they had been to Christ's Father. He bemoans the fact that they do not know anything about real peace. All of this crowd, these hundreds of thousands of people, know nothing about real peace. They want political peace. They want a better here and now. But what they had in their midst, what they had in their here and now would have offered them a sure eternity if they had only known what would have really created peace, if they had only cared about eternal things. Warren Wiersbe says this about Jesus weeping. No matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. If he looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities and been ignorant of their time of visitation. If he looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was, for God had given them his word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. As he looked around, Jesus saw religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves, and the religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. As Jesus looked ahead, he wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. In AD 70, the Romans would come and after a siege of 143 days, kill 600,000 Jews, over 500,000 Jews, take thousands more captive, and then destroy the temple and the city. Why did all this happen? We would think from history books any number of things about why it happened. They'd have explanation after explanation, but Jesus gives us the explanation. Because the people did not know that God had visited them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. We will not have this man reign over us. Luke 19:14. That's why they were destroyed. Now, keep in mind, Christ is talking about those who are worshiping him as well as the inhabitants of the city. And he's telling them what kind of future they're looking at. A military siege is in their future, and it is coming soon. And most everyone in Jerusalem, this wonderful city, will be destroyed. And all the buildings will be leveled. All of the things these people were so proud of, all of the things they wanted to maintain, all of the things that they wanted a Messiah to restore, all of the things that they were dependent upon for an earthly kingdom. And the Messiah is telling them that they will all come to ruin. And why? That's important. Why will they suffer these horrible fates? Jesus doesn't have any trouble laying out the cause. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Essentially, these Jews are going to refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was truly their Messiah. They will consider him not sent from God, but smitten by God. They were going to read the whole situation wrongly. And by doing so, they'll display the wickedness of their hearts. There were tax collectors and prostitutes and blind and lame who did know the time of their visitation. But the populace as a whole would completely reject Christ. This event in Christ's life is often called the triumphal entry. And that name is helpful because it quickly identifies this event for us. We know what they're talking about. But it's a misnomer. It really was not a triumphal entry. It was really just a massive display of how flesh regards God. A subtitle might be added, The True Value of Popularity. Jesus was as popular as he would ever be at this moment. But he knew that it meant nothing. Because it was based on nothing permanent. It was not caused by God. It was not based on hearts that have been changed by God's power and grace. People were just doing what people always do. And Jesus just happens to be getting some of their positive attention. But as soon as he does not live up to their expectations, they will be yelling for him to be crucified. Human selfishness is very fickle in its choices. John MacArthur makes the point that if this were actually the coronation of a king, it would be a most unusual coronation. He says this, Coronations are not humble, unexpected, spontaneous, unofficial, or superficial. This event was all of those. Nor are true coronations reversed a few days afterward. With the one who had been exalted and praised being rejected and executed. Although Jesus was heaven's true king, deserving all of exaltation, honor, praise, and worship, this was not a real coronation. It was, in fact, the false coronation of a true king. Now, Luke 19 gives us an extra detail. In verse 39, it says, And some of the Pharisees called to him, called to Christ from the crowd. You get this. I mean, it's amazing. They called from the crowd and they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Christ answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Somewhere in this procession, the Pharisees need to chime in. They're so carefully looking out for God's best interest, and obviously I intend that as sarcasm, that when people begin to praise God in the flesh, who Christ was, they feel inclined to tell God in the flesh that he has to make it stop. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them they're sinning to ascribe to you the glory that you actually deserve. Tell them to stop praising you as if you are God. Tell them to stop displaying some of the few gestures that the Son of God actually did deserve." Yes, the Pharisees truly were blind guides. They were prime examples of people that Christ cried over. They did not know the time of Christ's visitation. They did not recognize who was in their midst. Or if they did, they wanted to kill him to remove him. Maybe like in some of the parables, they did know Christ was the owner's son, but they wanted to keep this domain for themselves. But Christ tells them it was necessary that Christ be praised. It's the right time, and Christ will be praised. If the people don't do it, the rocks will do it. It's that necessary right now. It is that necessary for the glory of God to be proclaimed. That ends anything else the Pharisees would have wanted to say at that point, but they'll be back. While Christ's entry was not ushering in the coronation of the Messiah, it wasn't like it was unimportant. There was another important prophecy that Christ fulfilled when he entered the city this way. It was a prophecy from Daniel. Daniel 9:25 says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So in the prophecy in Daniel, each week was 7 years. So 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. 69 weeks times 7 years equals 483 years. And so there were 483 years from Artaxerxes' decree until Christ entered the city. So when Christ entered the city, he fulfilled this important expectation that the Messiah would truly enter Jerusalem in the year in which Christ did. And people knew that. That's why some of them knew that Christ had to be born. They knew that he had to exist right then. This entry was very important in God's timetable. It had to happen. And it did. And then verse 11, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It must have taken a long time for Christ to ride this donkey through the thronging crowd. Maybe all day. It's not that great of a distance. It's less than a mile. When he was done with the ride, he went into the city and into the temple, and he observed everything. The city was his, after all. Christ was preparing for the upcoming week. This was the first day of his final week in Jerusalem. Once he got the lay of the land, he went back out of the city, probably to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at Bethany." So, in closing, there's a question we should look at. Jesus allowed the people to openly praise and worship him. In the past, he had stopped much of this activity, but now he allows it. Why? Why would that be? Well, if we go with the theory that we've taken so far from the clues of what Jesus has said, if Jesus had stopped it in the past because it would have led to his death prior to his planned time, then it makes perfect sense that he allows the crowd to praise him now. His time's up. It's now time to die. So he is now willing to accept the praise that he deserved all along. Also, it was important that Christ be slain on Passover as the Passover lamb. So Christ may have been using the crowd and the Jewish leaders' hatred of Christ and the greed of Judas to make sure that he died at the correct time. from our perspective, doesn't it look like all these things happened to Christ? Doesn't it just look like, well, people made this decision and people made that decision and Judas made this decision and it just happened? But from God's perspective, he had everything planned to the minute. All the players were responsible for what they did in this play. Every one of them are going to be found guilty for the part that they played. But someone was going to play that part. How all that works out is beyond the realm of human reason. We don't get it. We can't get it. We're not going to get it. But we can rest assured that it does work out. I think a final good application for us this morning is this. We can find great comfort in the sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence of God. Look at this event in our text. There were thousands of things that had to be in place for this week to accomplish what was in God's mind. Christ had to step foot into Jerusalem on a distinct date of the calendar. The Jews had to be prepared to kill him. There had to be a betrayer ready to betray him on that date, in that hour, as a matter of fact. There had to be an unridden donkey available in a nearby town. And it goes on and on. But none of this was hard to God. And none of it was simply at the whim of what a person might choose to do. It was perfectly planned, even using humans who have choices. Variables that we would see as impossible to know or certainly to plan. Our lives rest in this same sovereign God's hands. His plans for us are good. He causes all things to work out for the good for those who love him, those who are the called. If our hearts and minds tell us that our lives are out of God's control, our hearts and minds are lying to us. It only seems that way. God has a plan and he will fulfill it for his children. There is no person or no event that can interfere with that. Do you trust God? Do you trust God with your life? Do you trust that he is applying his sovereign rule to the plan that he has for your life, no matter how it looks right now? If you are his, that is what he promises. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We come before you befuddled. We can't imagine why you would do that for us. We know us. And we can only ascribe it to an amazing love. Amazing love that we can't relate to. We can only receive it as it's been revealed. We praise you for this sovereignty that you display being worked out for our good. Help us to believe that when our hearts and minds want to scream out that it's not so. When we interpret the evidence through our flesh and say that it can't be. When we tell you how things should be instead of coming to you with how they are. Help us, Lord, to rest in your sovereignty. To know where peace really is found. And to be crying out the save us that matters for eternity. Help us to be those kind of people and to receive your loving kindness and trust in it every hour. In Jesus' name, amen.